And as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section regarding the state of the souls of men after they are departed out of this life, together with the general resurrection and the last judgment. Will you please join me in confessing our common faith? We believe that after this life is ended, the souls of God's children be presently received into heaven, there to enjoy unspeakable comforts. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, there to endure endless torments. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 167 asks us, how is baptism to be improved by us? The needful but not much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humble for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. And I would ask you if you would please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our New Testament reading this morning, we'll continue reading out of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And if you would like to follow along in your copy of the scripture, chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. People of God, now hear the word of God. Now in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, paired turtle doves and two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them, and said to Mary his mother, Behold, the child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather together as your people in your name, to lift up our voices, to unite our hearts together, even as we share the one Spirit, the Spirit of our baptism. And because of that unity that exists, we find amongst ourselves in this fellowship the desire to bear one another's burdens, to rejoice in each other's accomplishments, and that all of it adds to our fullness, the fullness of our lives and our enjoyment of our salvation. And so I pray, Father, as we come to this time in our service where we open up our copies of your word to peer into this deep well of infinite wisdom, eternal truths, I pray that you would help us again, that you would draw from this well new truths and old, that you would press them to our hearts, impressing on us the reality that's contained in this living word. And so I pray, Father, that in order that our understanding would be improved, that you would please open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 2, and skipping down for time's sake to verse 25. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you here the words of the prophet when he writes regarding God's promise to his people. So I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So we see lots of instances where the prophets or our Lord himself drew from nature these various symbols that are physical realities, but they use them to depict spiritual, moral truths, because this is how we are designed to be able to grasp things. We have to have one truth attached to another truth. That's one of the seven laws of teaching. It's one of the seven laws of learning. You can't teach a person anything new without attaching it to something they already know. If you try to do that, you've lost them. And you can see that a lot of times, I'm sure it was in your own experience as a young person going through school, that there were some teachers that utterly lacked that understanding. And they failed to connect with their class over and over again. And the class was just left confused, daydreaming, because they just couldn't follow the teacher. Because the teacher lacked this fundamental understanding and awareness that to teach anything new to anybody, you have to attach it to something they already know. You can't teach algebra to a child that doesn't know addition. You try it, and what happens? They're lost from step one. And it's the same thing with you and me, dear ones. And so the gospel writers, the prophets, Jesus himself were very aware of this reality, this truism that exists amongst us. And so they would teach spiritual truths from physical reality. So here, the Lord is saying through the prophet Joel to his people, I will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. We're able to make the connections more easily, and they pierce us more deeply when they are presented to us in this graphic illustration. This is what the wasted years of our lives are like. It's as if an army of locusts has come in and decimated the whole area. It's eaten any green and leafy thing, anything of value, things that we were counting on for food and sustenance. These consuming locusts have devoured. We get it. We see the picture of it. The devastation that's left behind after this horde of locusts has moved through. And in our text, the Jews have just suffered a great deal of loss because of their immorality. And so God brought this huge army of persecutors, the Persians, into their midst that took away everything they had and led them away captive. They had nothing left. And the prophet, he's pointing to this devastation as being similar to the locusts. He declares it as punishment for the people's sins, and he uses it as a call to them to repentance. If you will repent, God promises a blessing which will richly make up for their past suffering, the years of devastation and blight. God promises an atonement. Usually when we think of atonement, we think of it in a singular dimension as it applies to the work of Christ's substitutionary atonement towards us, which is not a bad thing. I mean, Christ atoned for our sins. What does that mean? He made payment for our sin in the sense that he's made an utter restoration for the mess we made of our lives. And that's what an atonement is. It's to make a payment for a wrong done a person. If you borrow something from someone and you break it, it's proper that you replace it. You fix or replace it. This is an atonement. And here we see God promising through the prophet to make atonement for the losses his people have suffered due to the years of their wasted living. Their fault. They wasted their living through their immorality. He promises to give them back the years the locusts have eaten. One thing I can say with 100% certainty this morning to all of you, wasted years are a fact of human life. The appalling thing is how many of the years of our lives have been wasted, eaten up by such small things that they often go unnoticed as the damage of an unseen caterpillar or worm or the locust before they become a horde. Years which have gone by, frittered away, and we don't even know how, and for which we have nothing whatever to show. Years devoured in trifles. Years that fleeted by us, they whisked by. Like James says, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Like the morning mist, it appears and it's gone. And all that is left to us of those days are some brief memories that hold no pleasure, even though we spent so much time and energy pursuing trifles. And the intensely bitter thought in this vision of wasted years is that of our own share in the desolation. And when our eyes have once adjusted to be able to look at them and honestly assess them, opened to the waste, our initial impulse is always to look around for what can I do? How can I restore this? And the truth is, there's not a thing. There's not a thing you or me can do to restore our wasted years. There is no human remedy for the wasted years of our sin. We cannot undo a single moment that we indulged in a sinful impulse. All we can see is the waste and the admission that we are the cause of the waste. I did that. We have to own it. I did that. And this itself is a burden that's almost too heavy for us to bear. So what is left to us but to look for help? Where cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We look to God and we wonder, how does God deal with facts like these? Does his management of the universe include any law of restoration for wasted years? It's evident that any economy of restoration, any outworking of restoration, must not only be based on superhuman wisdom, But it must include superhuman compassion and superhuman ability, and by superhuman I mean divine. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap is a law which God does not violate, not in morals, not in the field. That which a man sows, that shall he also reap. And viewed as simply as a matter of law, the wasted years cannot be restored. The element of suffering for our sin-wasted years and our sin-wasted moments only sidesteps the difficulty. It doesn't answer it. Our suffering for our past wrong, or our suffering for the past wrongs done against us by others, by no means makes up for or restores anything. Suffering is suffering. It just continues the mental anguish of the time we wasted. How genuine our contrition and repentance, it has something to do with doing the right thing before the Lord. We ought to be sorry for our sins, to make good our contrition, to make good an act of repentance. We feel sorrow for our sins. But does it affect the results of our wrongdoing or our idleness? No and no. Even if we could be so sorry for our sins that we cried an ocean of tears, it would not be enough to give back life, nor innocence, nor wasted years. Repentance is a great power, but there are some things which repentance cannot do. And on this side of the equation, the truth is awful in its inflexibility. Our repentance can't restore a thing. It's what we owe another when we've sinned against them. It's what we owe God for sinning against him. It doesn't restore a thing. In this sense, when we think about the unbeliever, the wicked person who's still dead in their sins, all we can do is have incredible pity for them. What is left them? How do they deal with this aspect, this dimension? How much to be pitied is the humanist who's always looking to put the positive spin on everything. There's always something good that comes out of everything. So many people say that as some basic human truism. But not apart from God. Not apart from God. The most positive spin the humanist, the atheist, can put on a matter is nothing more than their frantic appeal of a remorseful soul, but it doesn't fix anything. If God does not ignore the action of the physical law, which is nonetheless his law than any other law, and therefore immutable, the only possible solution is that one law has to be swallowed up by a larger law. What larger law could there possibly be that's capable of restoring wasted years and devoured years? And as much as we believe that all things are possible with God, and we're standing here this morning in the light of this passage that promises restoration of years devoured by the locust, what we really want to know is how? How is this possible? How can God take a bleak thing and bring beauty from it, like beauty from ashes or the oil of joy from mourning? How? And so for those who stand reverently before this passage with truly contrite hearts, what can give us consolation and hope for our sin-wasted years? I would start with several propositions. Number one. Did God ever make a promise he did not keep? Rhetorical, right? Not possible. It's not possible for God to promise a thing and not to follow through with it, because he's absolute in his power, his ability, his love, his goodness, his mercy, as well as his justice. There is not a single thing God's ever promised that he has not done or will do. Secondly, these promises he makes, to whom does he make them? Does he make them to all people? No. To his people. Who are his people? Is it Israel after the flesh? And again, the answer is a resounding no. It is not those who are Abraham's offspring according to the flesh. It is for those who are Abraham's offspring according to the seed of faith. They share the same faith. So does this promise then apply to you? If you are Abraham's seed because you share the faith of Abraham, then the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. Yes, it applies to you. Here we have this sweeping general promise of God. I will restore the eaten years, the devoured years. We might stand confidently on that alone and derive a great deal of consolation just from that. Restoration. What a beautiful thought. According to the divine ideal, it is not just a possibility within this divine economy, the outworking of how God deals with humanity, is what I mean by economy. It is a fact. It's a fact. There's so much we don't know of how God uses our fault-filled past. But some features of the process we do know. For example, God turns the man entirely away from the thought and the work of literal restoration. That's not possible. That would be to say that we could go back and relive that period of our lives over again, which we know very well we can't do. No, God does not ask a person to somehow make good of the waste of his past in some literal equivalent. It's not possible. Whatever God may do with our fault-filled past, a repentant soul can only leave that in God's hands. That's for him to deal with. A converted person's work now is not to make good the past, but to give oneself to the development of his new life in Christ as a new creature. The self-scrutiny of a penitent and forgiven man ought to be directed not at what he has been, but what he is now and what he is yet becoming by the grace of God. And still, this is not restoration. Restoration is not that man should simply leave the past behind him and devote himself entirely to now. Restoration is when God gives certain things which were forfeited in the wasted years of our life. What an incredible, comforting thought. God does not let the darkness of a person's past stand as a barrier between the man and the outpouring of God's tenderness. The fault-filled past may and often does poison human affection. Human nature forgives hesitatingly, and there is always with it a background of suspicion behind a reinstated confidence. A person injures us, insults us, causes some grievance against us. They come to us remorsefully in repentance, and we forgive them, knowing full well that they're going to sin against us again because they're a sinner. But God believes in the possibility of genuine repentance, that in the moment that person is truly repentant. And he accepts it frankly as such, not in part. He accepts it even though he knows our weaknesses and that we will sin again, because he accepts our repentance in Christ. Repentance is a factor of incredible meaning in this economy, the outworking of God and in his restoration towards us. When God heals our backslidings, he loves us freely. And the most beautiful thing is that he accompanies his forgiveness of our sins with this promise of restoration. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust. But I think there are some specifics on this line of actual restoration which are noteworthy, which we can look at a little bit more specifically. God has a wonderful power of bringing good out of evil, and even of getting interest out of it, out of those evil wasted years. What? How's that? How can God get something valuable out of our wasted years? I would present it to you in this sense. How many men have become wealthy beyond wildest imagination by using something that somebody else considered a waste product, such as plastic is a byproduct of petroleum distillation? Wow! People have gotten incredibly wealthy on that. What about sawdust that comes from the lumber mill and it's turned into paper and all kinds of wood products? Floor boards, wall board, roof board, it's turned into all kinds of stuff. Laminate flooring, you name it. Sawdust is turned into all of this. Asphalt grindings, concrete grindings. We could go on and on with this. Do you think God is less able to take the waste from our wasted years and to turn it to our good fortune? God discerns facts and possibilities and waste which we cannot see and could not be trusted to see. God strikes at the evil, sure, and gives it a mortal wound, but he saves the power, the good, out of the wreck, the good part, and that saved person comes then to carry this matured power over to the side of God's kingdom and makes it an instrument of spiritual victory and conquest. We do not know, we cannot know what God does with the irrevocable and irremediable in men's pasts. But we do know that he makes those barren and blasted wastelands to bloom again. We are all here as evidence of that. And he furthermore brings forth from those wasted years, from that wasted life, from your life and mine, to produce 30 and 50 and 100-fold. Both the Bible and Christian history are full of this grand, fruitful work of restored men with large tracts of wasted years behind them. Of course, the best thing in restoration is being restored to relationship with God. That we have this restoration, that we feel this closeness to him where we were once far away, now we are brought near through the blood of Christ. Renewal, fruitfulness, peace, they are not within human ability to produce, not even in our most sincere New Year's resolution. It is not in our turning to some new duty. Rather, they exist in the presence of God, in the light of God, in the knowledge of God, and his light as it touches our lives, his touch on our lives, his guidance of our lives. The promise of restoration continues to have a higher fulfillment with every day that we live in this restored life with God. In God, lost things are found. You once were lost, now you've been found. And it didn't end there, did it? God continued to use your life, your restored life, for further and greater fulfillment in his economy, in the outworking of his plan. What we find is that the restoring God restores more things than we can lose, because our restoration starts spiritually and then becomes lived out physically. How much we have been blessed by God physically is an incredible thing to count our blessings. But it all starts spiritually with a spiritual restoration. First the spiritual, then the physical, not the other way around. But let's not presume on all of this to neglect our heritage. We should not be tempted by this revelation that God restores the forsaken years and God's amazing goodness and his promise to restore to think lightly of the blight and the bitterness and the barrenness of our wasted years. God's promise of restoration is no encouragement to presumption. It does not make any less terrible the blight which is due to our neglect, to our willful sin. These lives of ours have been faulty. They've been fault-filled, so unproductive. What shall we do? Well, let's not do this. Let's not unduly mourn the past, especially in light of this promise. I will restore. When our experiences are understood as a setting and not the entire story, you know, that our failure, our wasted years, our wasted living, that's not the story of our lives. It's to be seen in the larger picture of the setting of our entire life. It's part of the story, but just a part of the story. The best part of the story is God's restoration. And when we see it in that way, it takes on this aspect of incredible, indescribable loveliness, a thing to be cherished. You go to the orchestra, and in a beautiful orchestral piece, as it moves through, there are some parts slower, some parts faster. There are some parts in major chords, some in minor chords. There are some played in crescendo. There are others played delicately. But all together, they present a beautiful piece. We find how deeply satisfying and enriching they are. And so too our lives. All the strands of our lives' experience can take on this incredible beauty, this lasting beauty, when understood in the light of this unifying theme. But what is this unifying theme? What is the essence of it as far as we are concerned? What is the dynamic meaning underlying our life's experiences, both the joyful and the sorrowful? Is this our supreme task, our greatest joy lies in fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. Friendship, actually, which demands of us what we actually long for. A life bearing one another's burdens, sharing each other's delights. Friendship is, simply put as I can make it, any relationship characterized by that beautiful word friendship has this one element to it that stands out in bold print: kindness. Kindness. At this season, we remember the incredible kindness of God, the ultimate act of kindness, when he revealed to the world, he showed us the self-sacrificial meaning of friendship by creating a way by which we can enter into relationship with him. Yet our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow humans is not only our responsibility, it's also an opportunity, and one worth celebrating, and one worth celebrating in as many songs as we can think of. Friendship is required of us only as matter of factly, as life requires eating and drinking. Does life require eating and drinking? Yeah. And so too it requires kindness, because we have been made in such a way that what we need is that which we most enjoy. That which sustains life becomes for us a feast. For we have been made by the one who desires that we would have life. He came to give us life, and that we would have it more abundantly. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you indeed for this great and precious promise that you will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And as we think about that, as we consider it, I pray, Father, that you would help each of us. You would open our hearts to it and our minds, that we would be able to grasp it, that we would be able to hold on to it, and that it would be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts to think how you have restored those wasted years and continue to. That you continue to produce such good out of it. We thank you for that. We look forward to what yet remains to be done by you and our restored relationship with you in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.